We can't change the hearts of others, but God can. You want to change the heart of the people that you love, people in your family. You want to see their hearts change. You need to do one thing. You need to preach the gospel to them, because it is only the gospel that can change their hearts.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
This morning in Genesis 43, continuing our study, we're going to be looking at change. You ever notice how many quotes there are about change? I found some interesting ones that I liked. This one, this is one of those kind of tongue-in-cheek, ironic ones. The only constant in life is change, right? You know, it's just a given that you can count on it. You know, something will change. The weather tomorrow will change. The only thing that we know right now about the weather in North Carolina is it's going to change, you know? And so, only thing in life that is constant is change. Steve Jobs had one, and I think he may have been talking about himself. Said, the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do. Now, that's a pretty bold statement from Steve Jobs. You know, I think you would, in my estimation, maybe have to go back to Gutenberg to attribute that to somebody else who so radically changed the world as Steve Jobs has changed the world. Even if you don't own an iPad, an Apple Watch, or an iMac, if you own a cell phone, a smartwatch, or a personal computer, you pretty much have Steve Jobs to thank for that. But then this last one I found is from Tolstoy. It says, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And of the three quotes, that's probably everybody. Everybody's nodding on that one. I see everybody going, mm-hmm. And everybody looking it to the side. Yeah, if you just change, you know, if you change, everything be right. We like that one, right? Because that means I can do the same thing that I've always done. As long as everybody else changes to suit me, then everything's fine. You know, we really enjoy that quote. And why? Why do we like that? You know, well, the answer is obvious. Change is hard. Change is hard. It's especially hard to change ourselves, right? It'd be so much easier if everybody else would change. So it's hard. When we read in Genesis 43, what we notice is a lot of changes start to take place. The story from Joseph, when it starts picking back up in Genesis 39 to the rest, is a very rapid-paced story. A lot of the details are repeated, and it's a very vibrant story as we see many more of the details, but there's so much that changes. Not just the external, as we see this morning from Canaan to Egypt and from pasture to palace and things like that we've seen, but in chapter 43, what we're going to see is perhaps where the biggest change takes place, and that is internal. The hearts of the characters that we have been following for several chapters are going to start to change. And what we're going to find out at the end is that the change was not because they wanted to, or it was not because they had the power within themselves to change, but the internal change of their hearts came directly from a God who was showing mercy on them and working in their hearts. So let's read Genesis chapter 43 and see if you can pick up on some of the changes in the hearts of people that take place, and then we'll go through this more and just look at two points as we look at it. So beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they, talking about Israel and his sons, had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, the father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man Solomon warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?
They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we have not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bag and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took his present, they took double the money with them, and Benjamin then arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought him into the house to him, the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to me, to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This morning, as we track through the changes, we're going to find and see the changes in people's hearts and see God working through that, and then finally see when God brings about change. So the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that God is able to change people's hearts. God is able to change people's hearts. And we see this first in Judah. All right? It tells us that the famine continues to ravish the land both in Egypt and in Israel. And so after some period of time, when Jacob, his sons, their wives, their children, their servants, their animals, they ate all the grain that they brought up from Egypt, they're looking around going, "All right, now what are we going to do?" So Jacob, who takes on and is called Israel throughout the rest of the chapter, basically says, "Hey, just go buy us a little food." As if, you know, just hopping down from Israel to Egypt is just, you know, right down the road, just a couple minutes walk. It's not simple. It's just
hopping, you know, into your car and going 2 minutes down the road to Ingles or 3 minutes down the road to Walmart. They got to go from Israel all the way down to Egypt on donkey and carrying stuff. So why don't y'all just hop down to Egypt and bring us some grain so that we may live? But there's a problem. And Judah makes this very clear. Judah looks at his dad and said, look, we went down there and we got grain. When we left, there were 10 of us. We're now back home with 9 because Simeon is still in prison. He kept him. And the man told us that we could not come back unless there's one more. We can't go back and face, which, and I find this part funny. Did you notice that throughout the story, Joseph is called the man? Joseph is the man. Go see the man throughout the story. His name is not used other in the narrative. But every time the brothers respond to him, he's talking about the man, the man, the man, the one who is in charge. We can't stand before him unless we take Benjamin and there are 10 of us standing before him. And then he will release Simeon and then we will be able to buy grain. So what does Israel do? Sure, take Benjamin and go. Hardly. He looks at him and goes, it's kind of this, woe is me. Why did you have to tell him? I mean, did you pick that up in verse 6? He's, why did you treat me so badly? Why did you do this? I mean, a little bit shallow at the moment, is it not? You did this to me. Why did you do this to me? Now, and so Judah goes, what were we supposed to do? How in the world were we to know that he was going to look at us and say, all right, do you have a dad? Do you have other brothers? Do you have sisters? And give me your life history. And then look at us and go, oh, I want to see your other dad. There was no way that we could possibly have known that that would have happened. I mean, Israel basically is saying to them, because remember last week we kept saying that they were honest men, right? He's basically saying, you could have been dishonest. You didn't have to tell him. Again, it's not right across the road. If they had looked at the man and said, no, 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 there's just the 9 of us and dad's back home, nobody would have known except for one thing, right? And that is what? Number 11 is the man. The man would have known. But in that moment, they were honest. And Judah says, we were honest. It's not really our fault. Or is it? The famine is not their fault. But is it their fault that Joseph is in Egypt? Yes, it is their fault. Yes, it is. They're the ones who have brought this about. They're the one who sold him into slavery. They're the one that has caused their father to be aggrieved all this many years. It is their fault. So what's Judah going to do? He's still speaking. He finally looks at his dad and says, look, in verse 8, send the boy with me. If you don't, we're all going to die. All of us. Send the boy with me. And verse 9, I will be a pledge of his safety. Now, that's a very honorable statement coming from Judah. It's also a very ironic statement. Do you remember another story with Judah that involved a pledge? When he goes up and he finds Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who's acting like a prostitute, and he goes and he sleeps with her, and he says, oh, I don't have any cash with me. And she says, what pledge will you leave with me? And he says, here, take my signet, take my cord, take everything that identifies who I am. And so what we see in that moment is Judah now offering himself to be the one responsible for his brother. He is starting to ascend to the position of prominence in the family. Even though he is no saint, he's starting to rise. But what we see that is his heart is changing. Earlier, he had no issue. He had no issue watching the Ishmaelites carry off Joseph into slavery. He had no issue sitting over here breaking bread and eating while his brother is down in the pit crying out, guys, you're coming back for me, right? Guys, this is just a joke, right? Come get me. I it's dark. Can you? He had no issue sacrificing his younger brother then, but now all of a sudden he says, I'm not going to sacrifice Benjamin. I'm going to watch over the boy and trust him to me. I will make sure that nothing happens to him. He's now willing to protect his brother and see, instead of seeing his brother be sacrificed. His heart is starting to change. But then we see Jacob's heart start to change as well. Judah continues to press him and continues to press him and says, he finally says, hey, look, if you had just let us go earlier, we could have been down there and back twice now. So some time has elapsed. It's been a while. Poor Simeon's been sitting in prison all this time, right? I mean, they could have gone back and gotten Simeon as well. And Judah doesn't just pick Benjamin up and say, all right, you know what? We're just going. Benjamin, get on the donkey. Let's go. Judah, part of his change of heart is he's willing now to allow his father to make the decision, showing the proper position of authority that Israel is the patriarch of the family. And while the man may have say-so in Egypt, Israel has say-so in Canaan. So Israel speaks up and he reluctantly agrees. He says, if it must be so, do it. But hey, take some choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry down a little balm, a honey, gum, and myrrh, and some stuff to give them. To which I know your first thought is probably, Gary, ain't there a famine? How in the world do they have this food? But if you look carefully at the food, you'll notice that that's not food that typically spoils. You know, honey lasts forever, essentially. Have a longer shelf life than grain and other items. So there apparently is some that they can take, even perhaps at great peril to them. I mean, their stash of that product has been diminishing, but Israel says, hey, carry it back with you and take twice the money. So when you stand before the man and the man accuses you of stealing the money, you know, instead of saying, well, we didn't really steal it, but we brought extra so that you know that we didn't steal it, right? You know, I'd be pretty ill if you stole $100 from me, but if you came up to me and said, Gary, I really didn't steal $100, here's $200 to prove I didn't steal your $100, I'd be like, oh, okay, fine. You know, kind of that same thing. If we have to bribe him a little bit, we'll bribe the man so he'll know that we are honest men. And so Jacob then, Israel, sends them down, and he says to them, you know, go take them, you know, so that I will take your brother, so that I will see them again. And then verse 14, he does something that we haven't seen him do in a very long time. He prays. He prays. Look at what he prays in verse 14. Look at how he starts. May God Almighty. Now, we've encountered that name before. That is, in the Hebrew, that is El Shaddai. This is how God addressed Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. When God was making a promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation, where Abraham's offspring would become kings and multitudes of nations, this everlasting covenant, he came to Abraham and said, look, I am God Almighty. I can make this happen. I have the power to make you into a great nation. I have the power to give you descendants that will cover the earth. I have the power to raise up kings from your descendants. I have power to raise up multitudes of nations from your descendants. I have the power to keep this covenant for all eternity. Abraham, this covenant isn't based on who you are. It's based on who I am. And so Israel at this point calls out to God Almighty. And he has to appeal to him for this reason. When Judah and the 9 brothers pack up and then go get Benjamin and pack him up on the donkey, and they go down to Egypt where Simeon and Joseph is, at that point, Israel has put all of his descendants at risk. He has no idea if they're coming back. If indeed they stole from the man, and they stood before the man, and the man is mad at them for stealing from him, unlike what we would do today, where there would be a trial, and witnesses would call, and there would be cross-examination, and all this and that, and then the jury would decide if they really were guilty, the man would look and say, you stole from me, and because I'm second in command, this is your sentence. You don't steal from the man. Go kill them. Israel is essentially, from his point of view, putting the entire covenant at risk by sending all of the descendants down to Egypt. He's old. Where's his descendants going to be if none of them make it back? Where are the people of Israel going to come from if all his sons are killed? So he says, look, God, into the hands of God Almighty, the all-powerful God who gave the covenant to Abraham and his descendants forever and ever. God, it is into your hands that I place, yes, my children, but I place your covenant. So God, you've got to bring them back. You've got to bring them back. So may God Almighty, look, then grant you mercy before the man. May the man see what is happening. May God Almighty, who we have seen this, has the ability to work in people's hearts, even people who are outside the covenant. May God Almighty grant mercy to you in front of the man. May God influence the man's demeanor and behavior towards you, so that he will release, and I love this. This is kind of a backhanded compliment, right? Did you see that? Mercy before the man, that he may send back your other brother and Benjamin. Sometimes I love being the only child because I'm never the other brother. Some of you have been the other brother or the other sister, you know? And so that's, you know, even then he still lets that favoritism play through just a little bit. But may there be a unification. May he have mercy and God sway the man's heart so that we will be unified. And then finally he says this, which is an interesting statement. It almost looks like he's undone what he just said. He says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, this isn't necessarily a whatever happens will happen type attitude, okay? This is more, in making this statement, he is willing to accept the worst possible outcome. He is willing to accept that none of his children come back, that they don't make it. But he has placed his children in the hands of God Almighty. So with addressing him as God Almighty and ending like that, Israel, his heart is starting to change. And what we see in him is this truth, that in the end, it's not going to be the man. It's not going to be Judah, but it's going to be El Shaddai who has the final authority in what happens. That God Almighty is working in the hearts and of the people, and God Almighty is able to move the pieces around. So if Judah and none of his kids come back, then that was God Almighty's plan. And so Israel is placing his absolute trust and faith in the only one who can bring his sons back to him. His heart is changing. But then we see that the hearts of the brothers start to change as well. They arrive back down to Egypt, and Joseph sees them and says, hey, there's Benjamin. And then all of a sudden, instead of speaking to them in verse 16, he turns to his steward of his house, and he starts to devise this plan. He says, go slaughter an animal, make it ready, bring all of them to my house at noon so that we can eat together. Now, you would think that they would receive this as, wow, that's pretty cool. We're getting ready to go eat with the man. This is going to be nice. We've just traveled all this distance. We smell. We've been sleeping next to our donkeys. I'm tired. We're going to go to the man, and we're going to eat. All right, let's go celebrate. Instead, it tells us in verse 18 that they were afraid. Why is the man bringing us to the house? It's a little odd. I don't know if I want to go to his house. Why should we do that? And they said, all of them had the same answer. Do you see this? All of them are afraid for the same reason. It's because of the money. It's because of the money. And then look at what they attribute. Okay, he's the man, right? He's the second most powerful person in Egypt. You can argue that he is the most powerful person, not only in Egypt, but in the world, because he's dispensing the food for everybody to live. And they go, He's taking us back to his house. He's going to kill us. He's going to take our money. And he's going to seize our donkeys. He doesn't need their money. He doesn't need more servants. And he definitely don't need their donkeys. But they're afraid. They're fearful. And we saw last week that God is using the circumstances in their lives and with the money and the fear to and the guilt to bring about repentance in them. But they're still a little slow to the story. They're not seeing what's going on yet. So they run to the steward and get the steward before they even go into the house. They don't want to talk to the steward in the house. Let's talk to him out here in case he doesn't, you know, really want, you know, we get this bad vibe from him. We can jump on our donkeys and see if our donkeys can outrun their chariots. But I'm not going in their house. And so they come up to the steward and say, look, we didn't take the money. We didn't steal the money. We opened our sacks and the money was there. Remember, we're honest men. We told the guy, we're honest men. We opened our sacks. The money was just there. We've brought it back. We've brought more money back. We bought presents. We brought Benjamin back. We've brought all this back to you to prove to you that we're honest men. We didn't do this. What they're really saying is, please don't kill us. We don't want to die today. We're just here to buy money. Or excuse me, take our money and buy grain. Verse 23 is an incredibly fascinating verse. Look at what the steward says. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Now that's pretty astounding in and of itself. They just said, we're afraid. And he's saying to them, do not be afraid. Don't be frightened. But even more so, what we don't see in the English translation is that he greets them with a Hebrew saying. He greets them in a customary Hebrew when you're welcoming in guests into the place. He says to them, Shalom. And remember, we've talked about Shalom several times, and maybe it's been a while, but it's not just peace. It encompasses every aspect of your life. And so if you were at a Hebrew house and you were coming in, that would be the traditional greeting, Shalom. May God's peace be upon you. Why in the world is this Egyptian addressing us with a Hebrew greeting? And if that's not enough, he goes on, he says, look, he doesn't say that our gods. He doesn't say that to Pharaoh. He says, look, your God, but not just your God, the God of your father. Man, I mean, this has covenantal tones written all over it. How in the world does this Egyptian steward know about the Hebrew greeting? How does he know about God, the God of their father? How does he have this insight to what is going on? He says, don't be afraid. It's your God who's put your money into him. And I already say, everything's fine. Do not be afraid. Here, by the way, is Simeon. Man, they're overwhelmed. I mean, God is working, and they're not even seeing what's going on. And so it gets even more so because, again, they go in now, and they see Joseph. In verse 26, it says, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had with him. Verse 26, the middle of verse 26, this is important. It says, and bowed down to him to the ground. How many bowed? It's not a trick question. Not 10. Not 9. 11. The first dream was just fulfilled. Because up until this point, Benjamin's not been with them. Now Benjamin bows as well. God's working. Joseph comes up to them and he says, look, is your father well? That word well and the word welfare is the word shalom as well. How is your father? I'm inquiring about the peace there with your father. How are they? Are you Benjamin? Oh, you're Benjamin. It's so nice to meet you. In fact, Joseph is so overwhelmed by what happens. He goes out and he cries and then washes his face so that he can compose himself. And it says they came in and they had this feast, and each one was served by themselves because the man didn't eat with his servants, and his Egyptian servants don't eat with the Hebrews. But the food from Joseph's table, from the table of the man, was served to the brothers, who just happened to be seated in order from birth, from oldest to youngest. And then Benjamin's portion was five times as much as everybody else's. Their hearts are changing. God is working in them. What's happening? You see Joseph testing them. Why? Well, that's why. He's testing them to see if their hearts have changed. I mean, what made them so jealous to begin with? One brother got more than they did. So if we put five portions in front of Benjamin and one of them, how are they going to respond? And let's not get lost in the perils of favoritism, okay? Let's not miss that. It's wrong. But the issue is the hearts. They hated Joseph. Then they hated him some more. Remember reading that passage? And then when we thought they couldn't hate him anymore, they hated him even more. How much hate could a heart have? Well, they had a lot. But what about now? Is that hatred still inside of them? It would have spilled out in some form. Now, I don't think they'd get up and turn the table over, but they don't know that Joseph can understand. And so you can imagine them, Issachar turns to Gad. I can't believe Benjamin got five times that. I would have liked to have five pieces of that steak. That looks pretty good. I haven't eaten in a week and a half, and I've just been having porridge, and that little skinny, no good something that his dad loves so much more than me, he gets more. Why does he get more than me? And Joseph would have understood every word. And all the younger brothers and sisters or siblings out there, y'all are just kind of sitting still, and all the other ones are laughing, by the way. Just, I can tell the birth order just from who laughed and who didn't. Something would have betrayed that they still hated. But they didn't. It wasn't there. What happens is, look at the last sentence of the chapter. It says, and they drank and were what? Were merry with him. Man, their hearts had changed. They didn't care. Now Benjamin got five. Five more portions. And you start and you look at this whole thing and you see this complete change in who they were. Right? Earlier, if we start looking at where the brothers have been to where they are, earlier, you know, they weren't going to take any blame for anything. But now, instead of that, they decide to take responsibility for what would happen to Benjamin. They brought the money back, which indeed is honesty. They were happy to get Simeon out of prison, which points to the unity as a family. They haven't been very unified. It's been very fragmented. Now there's unity. They're happy to share a meal together. That's Thanksgiving. They drink and are merry with each other, showing that there's no animosity. They didn't get mad at Benjamin, so there's gratitude there. What we see is that God has changed their hearts. Their hearts are changing. And it's important to put the caveat on God or draw emphasis to God, because what we learn secondly is God changes hearts out of his mercy. God is the one who changes hearts. And he does so out of his mercy. A couple weeks back when we discussed grace, I said that grace and mercy are the opposite sides of the same coin. And if you want a really simple definition of those two words, grace is getting what we do not deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And God is a merciful God because he does not give the brothers what they deserve. What do the brothers deserve? Would any of the younger siblings in here like to answer what should have been the punishment for the older brothers and sisters for throwing Joseph in the pit? All my kids need to put their hands down. Right? If I were to ask the young, y'all could tell me he deserves some punishment. We read the story and we think, they deserve to be punished. Why did God not punish them? Because God, in his mercy, is working to change their hearts. And he's working to change their hearts and extends mercy toward them so that in the changing of their hearts, they become more reflective of the God who established the covenant with their great grandfather. So their hearts will be prepared to be the great nation that God wants them to be. And it is only God who can change their hearts. Now, I know we've talked about change. I know on New Year's Day, I preached about change. And there are some things that we can change. We can work to change our attitude. Right? That quote by Charles Swindoll, 90% what happens to us, 10% of our attitude. We can work to change our attitude. We can work to change our situation. Between maybe getting a new job, finding somewhere else to live. We can work to change our situation. We can change our actions. Somebody does this, this is how I'm going to react. We can work to change our actions. There are many ways that we can indeed change ourselves, but the one area that we cannot change is we cannot change our heart. For from our hearts come wicked, evil deeds and thoughts, and we can't change that. The only way that our hearts can be changed, the only way their hearts can be changed in Genesis 43 is if God can change their heart. We see this so clearly with King David. Right? Remember King David? Oh, the great king. No. Remember King David, the adulterer, the one who kills his best friend? Remember that King David? And remember the story. King David is sitting on the throne, and the prophet comes and talks to David and talks about, there was this guy who had all these sheep. And there was this one person over here who had one little sheep. And the guy who had all the sheep took this man's sheep. And David was so mad and said, I want you to go find that one guy who had all the sheep, and I want you to bring him to me. I'm going to dispense justice to him. And Nathan the prophet looked at him and said, as God is my witness, you are that guy. It's you, David. It's your heart that's filled with jealousy. It's your heart that's filled with adultery. It's your heart that's filled with hatred. You are that guy. But what we get to see in Psalm 51 is how David responds to the accusation of you are that guy. And he talks about his sin ever being before God and how he has transgressed God's commandments. But then he prays this. And in his prayer, he recognizes the truth that only God can change your heart. He prays, God, create in me a clean heart. I can't do it. If it's up to me, I'm going to go back out to the top of my house and I'm going to look and I'm going to find the next attractive woman that I want. And then I'm going to send her husband off into war so that he can die so I can have what I want. I'm going to continue to be the guy with all the sheep and take the one from somebody else. God, I can't change my heart. Only you can. Create in me a new heart, God. And that's what God does. I mean, that's who God is. God is in the business of changing people's hearts. When God came up with his plan to send Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins, he did it out of his mercy. And when Jesus was walking on this earth, Jesus did not just simply show mercy to other people or bestow mercy on other people, but Jesus himself embodied mercy. And you watch throughout the Gospels, people would come up to Jesus and they would see him and they would cry out to him. What would they cry out? They would cry out to him, Jesus, Lord God, the Son of David, what? Have mercy on me. And that's exactly what he did. He had mercy on them. And the mercy that he ultimately extends is the changed heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is such good news, because Jesus does what we can't. God does what we can't. We can't change our hearts, but God can. We can't change the hearts of others, but God can. You want to change your heart this morning? Preach the gospel to yourself. You want to change the heart of your co-workers, the people that you love, people in your family? You want to see their hearts change? You need to do one thing. You need to preach the gospel to them. Because it is only the gospel that can change their hearts. And that is the gift of mercy. That is God's mercy being demonstrated to us because He loves us so much. He wants us to have a changed heart that we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why it says this in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. We know Ephesians 2, 8, or the end of that, by grace you have been saved. But it starts off, and here we see that two-headed, the coin with the two sides. It says, but God being rich in mercy. Because God being rich in His desire not to give us what we deserve, to not punish us, to not send us to hell, to not separate us from Him for all eternity, because God in His rich mercy, because He loved us, even though we were dead, even though we were sinners, even though our hearts are wicked beyond belief, even though all of this is happening, because of His mercy, we can be made alive again together through Christ. And we can see our hearts changed. You want a clean heart today? Jesus can clean your heart. He can take it and scrub it up and get rid of the sin and take it away from you. But make no mistake, He's the only one that can. There's not a self-help book. There's not a worldly philosophy out there that can change your heart. Hearts are only changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.